I guess we'll get started. It is 10:31, so we'll start. And if you want to go ahead and get your finger somewhere that we're going to be, the first place we'll start is Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. But as you're turning there, maybe let's get on the board our eight things that we've been talking about. So what are the eight sort of things to look for when you're reading in the Bible? The author's the first one. Good. What's the other thing we've paired with author? If we can't find the author, we want to know the
perspective.
Perspective. Good. So author, perspective, or what else do we want to know?
Time period.
Time period, good. So historical time, historical context, time period. What's the other kind of historically contextual theme we're also concerned about? Sometimes we might call it the gospel focus, but when we're in the Old Testament, we use this word to bring the Old and New Testaments together.
Redemptive history.
Redemptive history. We might call it the covenantal. And actually, when we talk about redemptive historical, that's what these we're putting these two things together. Like, what is the covenant that we're under? What is the historical context? Because, like, if you're talking about the Davidic covenant, you have the time where the kingdom is united. And then you have the time where the kingdom's divided, and then you have the time of exile. So there's different historical considerations, even if you're in the same covenantal period. The fourth thing we look for is, take a guess, throw anything out. Doesn't have to be in order. We're not going in order, we're just trying to get them all up here. So we want to know the author, the perspective, the redemptive historical, that's kind of through two and three.
Style.
The style or the form. Or the genre. Good. This is where most of these lessons focus, is kind of in this style, form, genre part. Because a lot of these things will be relevant. In the Psalms, you might question, you know, how much of this, how much of that. All right, what else?
Grammar.
Grammar. That just means read it. Put the words together. And in this fourth block here, you may have to flip this, right? Just for the sake of, you may not, you may look at something and it may be narrative or it may be prophecy, which we'll see here as well. What's next? Style, form, author.
Your
what?
Audience? No.
Yes, original
audience.
Audience. Audience. So, who are we talking to? Who is first receiving the message? Okay. Now we've got two more. So you've read it, you know who it's for, you know who wrote it, you know when they wrote it, you know what kind of writing it is. It's letter, poetry, prophecy, history,
the
gospel.
Main point.
The main point, yeah. So summarize it. What I always say, because this is sometimes hard if you just say what's the main point, I always put it this way. You're at a coffee shop with somebody and they're asking you to just summarize the passage for them in simple English. What is that? How do you summarize that? How do you tell someone you have a 30-minute coffee conversation with them and you've got to use that time wisely? How do you just summarize the point as quick and efficiently as possible? And then the last thing is the task of interpretation is not done until we...
Apply it.
What did Alan say in his sermon that was so good? He said, it's not, knowledge is not so much about information as it is about transformation. And so I, instead of apply, I usually say respond. But we may say, you know, what is the objective of transformation? You know?
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, I'm reading a text, all scriptures God breathed. God is looking at the original audience when he first delivers the message, but he puts it in the Bible because he knows that Christians for all time until Christ returns will need to know this. And so there's that sense of you're not inserting yourself into the story, you're asking yourself, why did God put this into the Bible? So.
Seems like sanctification would kind of be
the end goal
there. That, I mean, that's
and maybe it's more about
is leading for the, toward that.
Yeah, absolutely. I totally agree with that. Anytime we're talking about transformation, that's going to be a sanctification concept. So it's always wise to pick up on that. And so today's lesson, we're going to try to keep it pretty airtight. We're going to talk about prophetic literature. So prophetic literature can kind of be a little bit of poetry, and it can be a little bit of narrative, depending on the passage. We're going to look at the question of, and here's the thing is, when we talk about prophecy, we actually have to start with the question, what is a prophet? Because you're kind of skipping over, prophecy is what the prophet does. So you can't talk about dentistry without understanding who a dentist is. So you can't talk about prophecy without understanding what a prophet is. And there's two kinds of prophecy. So essentially what we're going to talk about is that prophecy is a message given by God. That's the most simplistic, fundamental, straightforward definition. But there's predictive prophecy and there's conditional prophecy. So the Yankees will win the World Series, or if the Yankees, you know, put a pumpkin on their front porch every morning, then I will let them win the World Series. There's those kind of prophecies. But you may think of things like when God talks to Israel, he says, you know, if you put your gods away and you serve me and you walk before me and you're blameless, then I will be your God and you'll be my people. And in fact, in Exodus 19 to 20, it is kind of a conditional promise or a conditional situation there, where he describes in the following chapters as well, if you don't do these things, you'll be cursed. I think Deuteronomy like 28 and 29 are those as well, where Moses kind of re-gives the law. And then he re-gives the curses for breaking the law. And so sandwiched between Exodus, the first giving of the law, and Deuteronomy, is one of the books is Leviticus, where it talks about how to obey the law and how to atone for your mistakes when you don't obey the law. And then we're going to give guidelines to prophecy, which means we're going to talk about six things that kind of characterize prophecy. We're not really going to delve into the question of, does prophecy happen today? I will touch on it briefly, at least my view, which I take a cautious approach to a lot of these more controversial things. So hopefully that comes out. Yeah, for now, let's turn to Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. And may I have a volunteer? It's a pretty good bit of literature, so someone who can read it loudly, clearly, and somewhat quickly. I mean, not like the fast forward button.
What did you say, Jeremiah?
Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14.
I can do it.
Okay, great.
These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Jemariah, the son of Hilkiah, who Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners, I don't know, but who are among you, deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile.
Great. So I think this is a good passage for us to interact with as we talk about prophecy, because it has a lot of the elements, if not all of them, that I think should characterize prophecy. Again, if we're laying out the sort of framework of what is prophecy, there are exceptions, and there are things that maybe fit, you know, five of the six categories. But let's just start with what we know right now before we dive in. What is a prophet in your words? Maybe two or three people. Kind of give me your idea of what a prophet is. What you've thought of prophecy. And not just in the Bible. You don't have to restrict it to the Bible yet.
I was just going to say someone who speaks God's truth.
Mm-hmm. Speaks God's truth.
Someone who foretells the future.
Yeah, someone who foretells the future. Are Christians and Jews, are we the only ones who have prophets?
No.
We may be the only ones who have true prophets.
Right.
What other kind of cultures or religions or whatever have prophets?
Islam
has prophets, the Prophet Muhammad.
Gypsies
have prophets. I didn't know that, but what is a gypsy prophet?
They look at the crystal
ball.
Okay,
like a fortune teller. That's great.
Okay.
That's a good kind of popular image I think we can grasp onto. Did the Greeks?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
What's that?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, I'm sure Mormons have prophets. I don't know if they call Joseph Smith a prophet. But I suppose he might fit the mold of a prophet, a false prophet, but still. Did the Greeks had the oracles, right? And the oracles did this, they did all the aromas and the smells and all that stuff. So we kind of have at least popular ideas of prophets, and they're always kind of these mystical figures. I think when I was in like middle school and high school, I was fascinated with the Aztecs and the Mayans, and they had these prophets that would, you know, do human sacrifice. They were always trying to figure out like what the gods wanted. And I think in all of these examples, we see that the prophets are very concerned with what is God saying to us. You know, they want to know how to communicate with God directly. Are there any famous prophets or prophecies that you can think of?
In the Bible?
Just in general. Okay. Any famous prophets? And you can include biblical prophecies.
Is it James Smith for the Mormons?
I don't know. Wasn't it the Jehovah's Witnesses that said like in 1911, Jesus would return?
Yeah.
And then they changed their mind and like, well, he did, but it was a secret, right?
Nostradamus.
He's probably he should be the most famous one. What about the Simpsons? Did you guys know that Babylon Bee and the Simpsons, if you Google this, the Babylon Bee and the Simpsons have fulfilled prophecies? And let me just read a few of those.
Are you talking about the cartoon Simpsons?
Uh-huh.
I've never watched it.
Yes.
So I have no
just
idea.
Google this. It's fascinating. They predicted, between the Babylon Bee and the Simpsons, they've predicted Disney's acquisition of 20th Century Fox, Apple Watches, the Trump presidency, COVID, the voting scandal and whatever of 2020, and the purchase of Twitter by Elon Musk. I think that's fascinating. And there's more. There's hundreds of these prophecies.
Can you Did you, maybe I didn't hear you say this, but the Mayan calendar predicted the end of the
mm-hmm.
world.
In 2012,
mm-hmm. yeah.
I know. I would not have, I would have been at Baylor during that.
Well,
and if you
Y2K, I mean,
yes,
people were
people thought computers were going to explode.
I had a man come by my house who's just like really freaking mm-hmm. out about in the twink. And he said the words in the twinkling of an eye, everything
yeah.
could be. I'm like, you know what? Let's talk about the twinkling of an eye.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But yeah.
Yeah, I know.
People are freaking out.
That I do remember Y2K, and I was in first grade, and so just so you know how far this conspiracy went, first graders sitting around the lunch table talking about how the world was going to end. And how computers were going to blow up and send bombs all over the planet. And just picturing that as a first grader, you just, you, yeah, it's more cool than it is worrying, which tells you how different things are as a child. will we have school tomorrow if that happens? You know, those are things you think. As long as we don't have school. So, but because we have so many popular notions of prophecy, we have to be careful not to conflate popular New Age notions of prophecy or unbiblical notions of prophecy. I went to a church in Waco briefly, and they had a reputation for people coming up to you and saying that God had a message for you and that they had a vision for you. And by all accounts, it was a Christian church, and I still think it is. You know, some people just, you know, to each their own, I suppose. And I remember thinking, do they follow up on this stuff? Do they go, well, I talked to Susie today, and this was the message I gave her. Let's wait and see it comes if it comes true. You can scour the Bible. You really can. And what we're going to talk about today is these are the patterns you see in Scripture about prophecy. So rather than answer the question, is prophecy still happening today, maybe we need to better answer the question of, what is prophecy and how do we recognize it? I don't, for the record, I have never encountered a prophetic, supposedly prophetic encounter that has been anything but dubious. That's me. I have friends who have been in the mission field and swear by their encounters, and I love and respect those friends. And I, when they tell me the story, I believe them. I'm just saying I've never encountered it. So maybe I'm too empirically minded that way. So, in order to understand prophecy, we naturally have to speak about both prophets and prophecy. I love this book, Biblical Theology by Gerhardus Voss. He basically sat down and said, what are the questions we need to answer just to read the Bible well? What are the patterns in Scripture? And the goal of the book is not so much what we're doing, which is how to read the Bible, but it's sort of like, how do we connect the things in Scripture so that it forms an organic unity? This is what he has to say about the prophets and how they fit into Scripture and the broader story. The first thing is, and there's six of these, or there's five of these, there's six guidelines. So five characteristics and six guidelines. Sorry that we have so many lists. The first is a divine commission. So somebody has to be called by God. In Jeremiah 29, do we see a commission? Is there something in this passage that says, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, or thus, you know, that there might be some kind of commissioning in this? Let's see. See if I can find it. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile and to the priests and prophets and all the people. And he gives us the time period. And so it's a letter sent by Jeremiah. Maybe we don't have commissioning words in this passage. We do in Isaiah 6, which we'll check out in a second as well. But he says, thus says the Lord, the host, the God of Israel. There's a divine commission. And it usually we have something like, if you read something prophetic, you usually, and in parts of Jeremiah you'll see this, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, right? Everybody's kind of familiar with that phrase. And it'll sometimes give you a time and a place. In the third year of the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came to, you know, Amos or Joel or somebody, and it'll give them a message. And so Voss gives us a couple of helpful quotes. I love this because the divine commission means God is the one who is charging you to deliver this message. And he says, the divine commission marks the religion of the Old Testament as a religion of conscious intercourse between Jehovah and Israel, a religion of revelation of authority, a religion in which God dominates and in which man is put into the listening, submissive attitude. Long quote. What's he saying? A lot of religions, like, let's take the Greek oracles. They would use the mystique of their oracles, A, to protect themselves if their interpretation went wrong, and B, because they probably had a message. They probably had an agenda about what they wanted to say. That can be true in ours as well. People who still produce prophecies or whatever are often doing them for their own, sort of to prove that they're more holy sometimes. You think about the false religions. They're trying to get you to think that this prophecy is going to come true and that they received it from God. And if they received a message from God, then we should follow them. They're in charge, right? But that's not the way prophecy works. You need a divine commission. You need a true commission from God. And then the second quote that helps us think through the divine commission is, true, the prophet is speaking, but in order to be able to do this, he must have been first passive. In other words, he must have received or experienced something. Received or experienced, right? God will tell you, like Jeremiah, he'll say, Jeremiah, go and tell these people this message. Or you get people like Ezekiel, who just have this out-of-body experience, or Isaiah, who in a trance gets taken up into heaven. And so that's why it's important for us to say that there's either a direct message received or an experience given. And the second category is that they are mediators of a revelation. So we just saw this. In the Divine Commission, we're already starting to think, well, then there's this person between me and God who's delivering a message. And so God brings us his message through someone. This helped me. I hope it helps you. The Greek word prophetes is used in the New Testament. It can be misleading because Greek prophecy from pagan oracles had to undergo serious interpretation out of extremely ambiguous phrasing. Right? Prophets and oracles and people of mystical religions will come to you and they'll give you something. For example, in fact, my encounter at the church in Waco, people talked about, I saw you standing by a tree and there was a lamb on the ground next to you and there was cool water running over green grass. I don't remember exactly what they said, but that's kind of what they would say. And it's like, how do you interpret that? And how are they wrong? How do you prove them wrong? And say, I don't think God gave you that prophecy. I think you either made it up or somebody more nefarious gave you that prophecy. And so the idea is that we are bringing God's message and we need someone commissioned by God to also deliver that message to us in order for it to be prophecy. God speaks to us clearly, though, in biblical prophecy. That is the difference. That's the main difference. That's why we need a mediator. And that's why Christ is the ultimate mediator, because he's God in the flesh. And in that sense, many historical theologians have said Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And in this case, and in the prophet's case, every word out of the mouth of Christ is prophecy in some sense, because he's God incarnated speaking. So it doesn't have to... it doesn't have to mean that the person who is empowered by God with this message, it doesn't make them more special. Some of the prophets were priests in the Old Testament, but not all of them. And even David, even King Saul prophesies. Right? The Spirit of God descends on people and they prophesy. So it's crazy. There's a donkey in the book of Numbers who prophesies. And it's because he's a mediator of God's revelation, even if it is kind of a silly account. And the third thing is that the prophecy always comes about in historical circumstances. and to address specific historical circumstances. It's kind of related to our question of what is the redemptive historical context, 2 and 3 up there. It's kind of this idea of, it doesn't make sense for God to come to Israel in the desert and say, if you profane the temple of the Lord, blah, blah, blah. Well, they don't know what the temple is because they don't have it yet. Or likewise, it wouldn't make sense for a prophet to come to us today and tell us that we are, you know, if we collect manna on the Sabbath, God will curse us because God doesn't give us manna anymore. So the prophets are at least first initially delivering their prophecy in a historical context. And we can see that here in this passage of Jeremiah, how many lines of this text are dealing with just establishing the historical context. I think this helps further prove my point. The book of Jeremiah, nobody understands why it's compiled the way it is. It is individual prophecies and accounts that are not organized chronologically. They're organized not exactly thematically. There is a rhyme or reason to it, if you were to ask my professor from last semester who taught me about Jeremiah. But it's so hard for me to figure it out. Even when I know what he's taught and I'm reading it, it's hard for me to figure it out. But that sort of goes to my point, which is the passages, though, tend to make clear the historical circumstance. And I think it pulls you out of being so historically minded that you just see over and over again, Jeremiah's warning people, they're not listening, God's punishing. And there's this sort of this cycle. And then in the middle of Jeremiah, you have, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. There's this chaos on either side. And then there's these central texts of, I know what I'm doing. I will give you a new heart. You will be my people and you will obey me. And you will have a new heart, and your desire will be for the law. The law will be written on your hearts. And so there is this sense where prophecy, still though, having said all that, the historical circumstance matters, because there's some circumstances where God gives a prophecy that's conditional. He says, if you would only turn and worship me, I will relent. But then we see these other examples in Jeremiah 2 where God says, don't bother repenting. This is happening. The Babylonians are on their way. They will defeat you. They will carry you off into exile. In this passage, he says, live in Babylon. Marry, settle down, have wives. Buckle up because you're going to be here for a while, right? Settle into this car ride. You're going to be here for a while. Pray for the city that you're in, right? There's this idea that sometimes prophecy is conditional. Sometimes it is not, and always it's framed by these historical circumstances. I don't want to repeat too much, but the covenantal framework matters, and the prophets were mediators on God's behalf. The covenantal framework is the framework that Christ steps into. So, like we just observed, that Christ is doing prophecy when he's teaching, in a sense, right? Because he's God and he's delivering God's message. We also want to say, too, that the prophets sit at the top of the covenant, so to speak, and that's the touch point of where God meets his people more directly. Now, they have scriptures, and they have sort of the sacrificial system. These are forms of, if you will, of communicating with God. But the prophet is sort of the one who represents God's interests among his people. Think about Elijah when he's being hunted by Ahab and Jezebel. Who is the one representing God's people? It's Elijah. It's not the king, and it's not the soldiers. Even the priests are sort of everything, even though that's Israel, the priests have been sort of usurped, and these false priests have moved in. So who is the person who stands and carries the banner of God's people forward? It's going to be people like Moses. It's going to be people, and Moses is called a prophet, by the way. It's also going to be people like Samuel, who Israel doesn't have a king yet, so who is sort of speaking on behalf of all of God's people? It's going to be Samuel. And that's why you see Moses and God dialoguing. God says, well, I could just take these people in the desert and destroy them, and we could start over, Moses. And Moses says, don't do that. What would they say of you? They might think that you failed. And of course, God already knows what he wants to do. He's not really talking to Moses, he's illustrating to us something about the way he works, that he includes us in his plan of salvation. And the prophets are a key part of that. And then the last thing is they have an eschatological orientation. The eschaton is a Greek word that just means the end. But for Old Testament prophecy, they kind of take Christ's first incarnation and his second coming, and they kind of mish the images together. So we can kind of say, we can have a modified way of thinking about this and just say this is prophecy. It's the foretelling. It's the looking forward to the things that are coming. So some examples of the of this are going to be in so the we just talked about this, the invasion of the Babylonians is sort of anticipated, and what's the promise that comes after the Babylonian invasion is sort of the first scholars debate this, right, but there was somebody who was going to be faithful to lead the people of God after the exile. It might have been, if you think of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls, that might have been the period that a lot of Isaiah's prophecies are sort of looking forward to. But then ultimately we know that Christ fulfills those prophecies. So when we say eschatological orientation, we're talking about future events, but future events that are for God's people and that are pushing forward the history of redemption to its end goal. And so they anticipate the actions of God. Quick note on prophets. We think of the Old Testament for prophets, right? In the New Testament, there is a prophet. Does anybody know? And I don't mean Jesus. We've already talked about Jesus. Is there a prophet in the New Testament?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, but he's technically the last of the Old Testament style prophets. But I'll give you that.
Melchizedek.
Yeah. Melchizedek is in Genesis, but Jesus is likened to Melchizedek in the Book of Hebrews. And Melchizedek was a prophet and a priest. I don't know if he was a king, but I think he might have been.
What are we looking for? A prophet?
Prophet in the New Testament. Think of Book of Acts. Book of Acts. Where do all the miracles and crazy things happen? Book of Acts. Jesus has ascended into heaven. There's a prophet.
Paul? Well, Paul sees a vision.
Yes.
Does that count?
It's about Paul, but it's not Paul. Agabus is referred to as a prophet. I know, that was deep. That was a deep dive. Agabus. He runs into Paul. Acts 11. Acts 11, I think, is the passage. He runs into Paul and he ties himself up with Paul's belt or somebody's belt. And he says, this is what's going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem. And a lot of times people will look at this text and think Agabus's prophecies were wrong, or not that they're wrong, that Paul disobeyed Agabus's prophecies. So do we want to go look at that? It's in Acts, I believe, 11:27, and there's Acts 23. Let's go to, there might be an Acts 23 one.
No, it's 11:27.
Okay.
This time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch.
Mm-hmm.
One of them named Agabus.
Yeah, so that's where he's first mentioned. Yeah, I'll have to find the exact reference for the other one. But basically, later in the book of Acts, so Agabus is mentioned there as a prophet, and there are other prophets. So this notion of prophets in the New Testament at least has some kind of grounding. But the reason why we want these five kind of characteristics in mind is because just because somebody claims to speak on behalf of God doesn't mean they're a prophet. They need a divine commission. They need to mediate God's revelation. In other words, it's God's message, not their message. Right? They do it to address a historical circumstance, and they do it in their place in the covenant. And then the last thing is it typically has an eschatological orientation. And again, not all five of those characteristics need to be met, but those are going to be your best guides for observing that, because that's the way the Bible talks about it. Now, my position is I'll believe it when I see it. If you really have a message from God, I'm going to be pretty skeptical. And I can illustrate that with a quote that I'm going to butcher. There was an old pastor, I think he was an Anglican pastor, and he said, if somebody comes up to you and says they have prophecy, it can't contradict Scripture. Mm-hmm. And if it does contradict Scripture, then it's not prophecy. Mm-hmm. And if it doesn't contradict Scripture and it affirms Scripture, then you can probably go to Scripture and find what you need to find. And then the question then is, then what purpose does that serve? Right? Because I don't agree with some people who argue that prophecy is teaching. It's not. I mean, there's clearly something different going on with prophecy. But it is delivering God's message, which is like preaching. You are proclaiming something from God. Now, if God has a message for you, a divine message, I don't think he's going to let you miss it. There's going to be some kind of connection you have to this person that makes you wake up to it and realize that it's real. But it's got to pass the test. It's got to stand muster. And our goal today is not to talk about, is prophecy still happening and what does it look like today? But rather, when we're in Scripture and we're reading prophecy, sometimes it's not immediately clear, like, this is prophecy, this is a prophet. Especially when we're in, like, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. When we're in the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, then the bells are going off and we know this is prophecy, this is prophecy, this is prophecy. But in other books, even the book of Acts, as we just illustrated, there's going to be some kind of prophecy taking place. Luckily for us in Acts, it tells you Agabus is a prophet, and then later in Acts when he is acting out God's message, that is prophecy. So let's turn to Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. I know we're kind of bouncing around, but we're going to camp out in Isaiah, and that's probably what we're going to do today. Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. And let's see, who would like to read that for us?
Where are you?
Yeah, go ahead. Isaiah 6, 1 through 13.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." How far am I going?
To 13.
And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he was he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people from far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump."
Great. All right, well, let's camp out here. Is there a divine commission in this passage? Does God commission Isaiah in this passage?
I'd say yes.
Mm-hmm. Where do we find that?
Where he says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell the people."
Good, good. So there's a clear commission for Isaiah. And what are some things in this text that we can further, maybe more than just that, are there any further evidences that Isaiah's calling is divine? So we have the commission right there, but what other evidences do we have that this is a divine calling?
I think the vision he has of who God is immediately responds and acknowledges the holiness of God.
Yeah.
And the fact that one of the seraphims is charged with touching coals to his mouth cleanses him for this mission.
Yeah, yeah. So we have the commission. We can see, obviously it's God commissioning him, but we can see, as Al pointed out, there's other things that show us this is a very special kind of thing. What about divine mediation? Do we see him being mediating between God and people, Isaiah specifically? Do we see him somewhere in this passage either being told to mediate or doing the mediating?
Yeah, I think, you know, he's giving him some pretty detailed instructions starting right there in 10 and, you know, all the way down. I mean, in 11, you know, Isaiah asks him, how long, Lord? And then he gives him further detail. So I think he is mediating for God. He's speaking for God.
That's right. And that's really good that you see that interchange that's going on. I think the word that Voss used was there's an intercourse, or we would say like a dialogue between God and the prophet. In other words, who gets to talk back to God in the Bible? Not a lot of people, right? You know? Even Jonah talks back to God. Jonah's not very respectful to God, you know? And isn't it interesting that Jonah, as a prophet, is not punished? Now, there may be some form of punishment, yes, but what I mean is he's not smited. He's not smited on the spot. God seems, even if God does kind of take away his shade and those sort of things, there is a sense where God is humoring him because he's his prophet, you know? And it's interesting that God is almost seems to be teaching Jonah in the book of Jonah more than the Ninevites, although that's maybe a conversation for another time. But I thought that that was interesting. How are the commission and mediation connected in this passage? So remember what we talked about is the commission has to be divine. It has to be divine commission. And then you have to deliver God's message. So how do we see those two things being connected in this passage?
I mean, God talks to Isaiah and he commissions him.
That's right. And he tells him what to say.
Mm-hmm.
Remember what Moses said to God when God commissioned him to go to Pharaoh? He goes, I don't know what I'm going to say. Right?
Mm-hmm.
God says, don't worry, I'll give you the words. Right? So I see the divine commission and the divine mediation as God also providing the message. And meaning, he's not going to just say, you're my prophet, go speak on my behalf. Here's some general things that I'm interested in, you know? And then you have this guy out there who needs to know what to say. It's interesting because the prophets always, well, I'm sure there's exceptions, but there's this sense where the prophets, they can walk up to a king who should kill them for speaking this way, but they speak boldly. They speak the word of God. You know, and it's interesting that Elijah, when he's proven right, he tells the people to put the priests of Baal to death. It's not the king. And Elijah shows that as God's prophet, he has God's authority only because he has God's commission and only because he has God's message. What are the historical circumstances around this? But did you want to add something?
Well,
yeah.
On 8, who shall I send and who will go for us? So did you, in that word us, does it show the Trinity?
It could be. I mean, I will always think the Trinity. You know, scholars will...
Word.
Yes, yeah, I think it's Trinitarian language. I think you're very safe saying that. I think scholars, if there's another view to take, it would be that we've already seen sort of the whole host of heaven. And so I would say there's no reason to exclude Trinitarian notions from it, but there's also this sense of it's God as the King of heaven and before the all the host of heaven. And there's this person from earth who's called into the midst of the host of heaven. There's kind of like maybe a grandeur to this. And because God has all these servants around him, these angels, and he even has these gigantic angels. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. So they're so big that when they fly around and say, "Holy, holy, holy," the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. Like, these are gigantic, titanic servants of God, like Empire State Building sized creatures. And it's interesting that this guy who's shivering and is like, "I'll go," it's like a funny picture, but it's a holy picture. It's a holy moment. It's meant to humble us. But I think it connects to this notion of we are, as prophets are divine messengers of God.
So if we're getting a little nitty, because I was
wondering, I would love.
I noticed, like, mm-hmm. and the house was filled with smoke.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm thinking in heaven, but I've never really.
Right. I take the house, this is how I read it, and I haven't consulted it.
I don't know that word. You say that.
My translation says the temple.
Yeah. I take it as the temple. The house of the Lord is the temple. And so, for example, I remember listening to a Piper sermon one time where he talks about the temple of the Lord is sort of, and I don't know if it's, I don't know if it's a trance or a dream or he's actually up there and it's how he makes sense of heaven as just this large temple of the Lord. But basically, God's, the seraphim, fill the space, and there's smoke, and the smoke probably is referencing like when they're making offerings to God, and then God's presence. So maybe it signifies God's presence. I haven't read a commentary on Isaiah in some time, so I don't know. I'm giving you my off the cuff thoughts, so proceed with caution, I guess.
Yeah, exactly.
There's definitely temple imagery. I mean, all of these things that you see are temple qualities you'd encounter in the temple. And so that's probably figurative language about just how holy and devoted to God the kingdom of heaven is, or the realm of heaven is that it emulates the temple. But there's probably better places to consult on that than me right now. But yeah, that's a great observation.
Yeah, when the first verse talks about the throne,
mm-hmm.
you think
like the mercy seat.
You think of heaven, you know, he's on his throne in heaven. At the same time, you can also, like the temple, that he's on his judgment seat.
Yeah.
You know, so I think there's a lot of good, you know, interlacing there, correlations.
And man, the temple imagery and all that stuff, it just is ripe for really good digging deep into a culture that was oriented around
the temple. His length of his robe, I mean, his train of his robe, that the long,
his power,
the
the king authority. With a huge train had a lot of power, and he had lots of people holding it as he walked. No, I love that stuff. This is what we're trying to do, though, is like, if we want to recognize these things, they actually draw us into the text more. What is the covenantal period we're in? Isaiah's there. Who is the most recent, maybe, covenant head that God has made a promise to further his plan of redemption with? Let me give you some point markers. There's the... People will say that the covenant with Adam, I do recognize that, but the big pillar ones are Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then of course Jesus. So where do we situate Isaiah and his life? And you don't really have to know exactly when he lived to figure this one out. Is he before or after King David?
After.
Because
The
kingdom split, right?
Kingdom split. God is prophesying exile, but he's also prophesying the Messiah. And so And when we look at the covenants, I know this seems like some erudite theological consideration, but it's not. The covenants are culminating works. You have this covenant that God makes with Adam, with Eve, and he says, I've given you my creation, be fruitful, multiply. If you don't eat of this tree, things will go well for you. If you do, they will go bad. They ate, it was bad. And immediately God says, here's judgment for your actions, and here's grace. And then everything after that is like this arc to Christ. And then from Christ, an arc to Christ's return. And in this first chunk of covenants, God is establishing the way he wants to interact with people. He says to Noah, I'll never destroy the land. Let me reaffirm what I told Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, subdue creation. When he says to Abraham, he says, I plan to bless the nations through your offspring, which we know is Christ. And to Moses, he gives them the law. He gives them the temple sacrifices. Here's the way, and what Paul says about it is, you know, you needed to be, you need to know what sin is. And you need to know that you need to atone for it because it's wicked. And then when Christ comes, he fulfills all of the requirements of the law. And so Isaiah's situation in that is looking forward to, maybe not right here, but he's looking forward to Christ overall in the book of Isaiah. If Isaiah has an eschatological focus, it's Christ. It's the coming of Christ. Isaiah doesn't know that, by the way. He might have some notion. He certainly has a notion of a Messiah because he's prophesying that the suffering servant of Christ, of God, will come. And so that kind of leads me to my next question is, what are some of the hints in this passage, especially towards the end, that are eschatological, that are forward-looking?
How long, O Lord?
Yeah, what better than when is this all going to be over? Mm-hmm. That's right.
The holy seed is its stump.
Good, yes. That's right. What does God do? He says a tenth will remain in it, and the rest, and all of it will be burned, and he talks about just the trees will be cut down, and then he says the only thing that remains is a holy seed. Now let's do some more Isaiah trivia. What does Isaiah say when he's prophesying Christ? He uses the stump imagery again. He says something will shoot out of a stump.
The root of Jesse.
Yeah, the root of Jesse, the stump of Jesse. Notice that, right? This is sort of like your little Easter egg popping up. Isaiah's a pretty good writer, isn't he? He's going to drop this little hint out here. You're going to read this passage, and your first time reading this, you probably skip over that. Your power reading through 10 through 13, because it's just not good news for the most part. And then right before you move on to the next chapter, he drops this, literally a seed, a holy seed. The other word to use for holy seed is offspring. Why is that language important for us? Who else does he talk about seed and offspring with that's notable for us?
Jesus.
Abraham. And even before Abraham in the Garden of Eden, as he's sending them out, he talks to Eve about her seed will crush the head of the serpent. And so this is where I get a little conspiracy theorist and say that because God is the unified author of Scripture, we have a little bit of a warrant to sort of make those connections, right? To say prophecy, even in this prophetic text, it's not a coincidence that he talks about, even though I destroy my people, there will be a holy seed. And this is why I love the idea of covenant, right? Because God makes an unbreakable promise. What does he say to Abraham? It will be an everlasting promise. And right here at the very end of Isaiah, even though God has basically made his own people his enemy, he also hasn't forgotten them. And it's difficult for us to understand God's relationship with his people sometimes. But he has never taken Christ from his people, whether it's the ancestors of Christ or the coming of Christ himself. So basically, some of the things that we've talked about, and I dropped this earlier, I said when God gives us prophecy, it's intelligible. Are there mysterious things in this passage? Or confusing things? Or is there imagery, which you know what an oak is, but why does he say oak? Why is he using these words? Yes. But if I had to ask you, even though there are phrases and words you don't understand, is the message clear? Who thinks they know the message of this passage? And I'm just looking at the prophecy itself. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, all the way down to until cities lie in waste without inhabitant, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, and so on. What is the main point of this passage? Even if there's stuff in it we don't understand, what is the main point? When I say that God's prophecies are clear, I say it the same way I say the Bible is clear. Well, the Bible has a lot of things in it that are a mystery to us. But what is clear in this passage?
Turn from sin.
Sin is what brought us to this problem. So turning from sin would get us from this problem, right?
Yeah, you're doomed.
Yes, that's it, right? Because now it seems like God is actively keeping them from repenting, right? It says, make the heart of this people dull, lest they, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see or hear or understand and turn and be healed. And you may say, well, that's mean. Give them a chance, right? But he has, right? I mean, we can go and we can look at the Bible and we can walk through Abraham making a covenant with God and then sinning. And then Jacob and his sons, his evil sons, you know, and their sin, and Jacob not being the father he should be and punishing his sons for being wicked. And then what happens? They take Joseph and they sell him into slavery because, well, if they can go murder a whole tribe of people without their father intervening, right, there's a problem. And we go on and on through Scripture. Yeah.
I think there's a good correlation here to the situation with Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And the failure of the information that came back from the spies.
Mm-hmm.
So that generation, God
right.
said, would not enter the promised land.
That's right.
That's
right.
So now there's still hope. And I think that's what this has given us, that stump. That
yes.
You know, just like we know there's going to be a remnant.
That's right.
You know, so that continues. God is never going to allow his people to be completely extinguished.
That's right.
Extinguished.
That's right.
And,
that's
so
right.
I find hope there in that stump, that root.
That's right. And it when we see these prophecies too, when God removes the conditional language, repent, and I, you know, he says here, that's okay, I'm going to blind you now, and I'm going to take care of it, and I'm going to destroy you. Notice that it's God showing that he's in control, right? He's preserving his people, and he's protecting them, and he is removing those who would threaten God's promises, right? You know, one of the ways I've described it to people is God is punishing his people because some of them want to, they may not know it this way, but they want to usurp his promises. They want to get in the way of it. When in the desert they're going out and marrying the Moabite women, you know, for whatever reason, God is trying to preserve a lineage for the Messiah. I mean, fundamentally, that's the issue. Obviously, they bring in false religions, and I think maybe to Moses that was more concerning. But when we read in the Gospels this detailed genealogy of Christ, we have to know, too, that's not an accident. It's not that Jesus was just like, this is the family he came from. It's God had a plan. And so God is always sort of grooming his people. And that's why I think the sort of pruning metaphors are so common in Scripture. Prophecy is also a prediction, right? So God's predicting something in this passage. He's predicting two things. What's the earlier thing? What's the thing that's coming first that he's predicting in this passage?
Destruction.
Destruction. Punishment. And what's the thing that he's predicting after in the distant future?
Christ.
Christ. Yeah, fundamentally it's Christ. And at its simplest, it's Christ. So biblical prophecy is a prediction. And it's always published or proclaimed prior to the event, right? So is Isaiah standing in the city going, I bet you anything we're going to be destroyed as buildings are collapsing behind him, you know? It's not, a lot of scholars call it, I think it's ex post facto or something like that. It's like prophecy after the fact, which is why scholars don't believe that Daniel was written at an earlier date. Or, yeah, an earlier date. I get confused because BC goes this way, and my mind is like, well, it's a higher number, but it's an earlier date. Daniel and the writings in Daniel were written in Daniel's time period. The reason that scholars don't believe his prophecies is because they came true, and no one can be a prophet, therefore it was written later. Which tells you they sort of handcuffed the conclusion before they've even started the conversation. If you can't have prophecy, then of course it was written later. Of course it was written after the fact. But that's not what we believe as Christians. Prophecy is a prediction, and it's proclaimed or published prior to the event. And then the best part about it is it will be fulfilled exactly how God says it will. So remember, though, that Old Testament prophecy tends to compress things. So were the Jews wrong to expect Jesus to be this great conquering Messiah? Not necessarily. It's just like the image I've used a couple weeks back. The first time we meet Jesus, he's on a donkey. The second time we meet Jesus, he's on a white horse. And I say, you want to meet Jesus on the donkey. That's when you want to meet Jesus. The donkey signifies peace, and the white horse is conquest. The prophecy doesn't create the opportunity for any kind of fulfillment. So if I was to say, if I was to prophesy to you and say the Rangers will win the World Series again, and I didn't give you enough specifics about it, technically I could just say when they win it again, I predicted that, you know. Or in 2007 when the Patriots, everyone was predicting the Patriots to go undefeated. They won every single game. They got to the Super Bowl. Everybody picked them. You know, it was like 100 out of 100 sports experts were picking the Patriots to go 20-0. And they lost to the Giants on a crazy couple of catches. And you can't say, I predicted that the Patriots would go undefeated, and look, I basically fulfilled my promise. No, God's predictions are clear, and they don't create the opportunity for any kind of fulfillment. That's what fortune tellers do. They tell you that there's someone in your life who you need to apologize to. And it's like, well, yeah, we're people. So, and then the last thing, and I'll wrap up, biblical prophecies, all of them collectively form an organic unity, which does not mean, you know, write all the prophecies out and read them like one big block of text. It just means they, it, just like the covenantal framework is all throughout Scripture, the prophecies are culminating too. They're working together to create sort of a new, sort of, again, the phrase uses organic unity. Biblical predictions join together as a long series of predictions, right? We're culminating with Christ. Old Testament prophecies are culminating with Christ. And there are prophecies in the Old Testament that have to do with stuff in Revelation. And so there is a sense where they culminate even in Revelation when Christ returns. So that's what we want to see, is they're not just like these disconnected prophecies. Because what is God prophesying about? He's prophesying about punishing his people, but then sending the Messiah. So they all pertain to God's work. And that's what connects them, is that they form a unity within the work of God to redeem his people. And let me just close on this. Should we be looking for prophecy today? And my problem with a lot of people is, so I won't say yes or no to that, except to say, are you as concerned with understanding the Bible as you are with discovering prophecies or people with spiritual gifts and so on, right? We have a job to do. And I think we get really excited about things like that, but I mean, kind of to echo Alan's words, we're caring about the wrong things. Paul calls the gift of tongues the least of the gifts, right? And so I think the better thing, if we take the passage from Luke that Alan shared, is we should be lending and not expecting anything in return. We should be devoting ourselves to the law of God, and we should be resting in the grace that we've been given in Christ. So let me close on that, and we can be dismissed. Father God, thank you for this day and for your love and the mystery and the intrigue of prophecy. I thank you, Lord God, that not only are you marvelous and wonderful, but your words are marvelous and wonderful. Your scripture is always worth pondering, always worth meditating on, and you care enough about us to make it interesting. And so we thank you for that. We also thank you that you communicate to us in scripture through your prophets, through the apostles, and through Christ himself. And so we thank you, Lord God, that you've given us all your spirit to groan in our hearts to you with words that we can't find. And I pray that you would just bless our hearts and assure us of your grace in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
Thank you, Luke.
Yeah.
Thanks, Luke.
Of course.